welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, July 25th, we are studying Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. In today's text, Christians learn to place their hope in God in the midst of trouble and turmoil. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo. Pastor Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor Kilgo, there's a couple of introductory matters that I think we could spend a few minutes talking about. One is the fact that as you open your Bible and you see Psalm 42, above Psalm 42, you're probably going to see something like Book 2. So just remind us about that part of the Psalter, that there are these five books.
Yeah, so like I said, there's five books of the Psalter. There are some divisions that you can kind of look at and how they're divided. There's not a lot of agreement exactly how, but books one and two in particular, it looks to be are the oldest part of the Psalter, kind of make its core. So when you're thinking about like the Psalms that the majority of the people of Israel would have had, you know, during and immediately after the time of David, for example, that this is what you're dealing with. And they kind of set the stage, so to speak, for the rest of the Psalter in the same way that, like, there's the core Psalms are Psalms 1 and 2, even though those are not, like, chronologically the first two Psalms written, they are theologically necessary to understand what the rest of the Psalter is going to be doing. In the same way, books one and two are going to be necessary for kind of understanding the direction that the whole Psalter is going to take. And there is kind of an interesting distinction in terms of how God gets referred to in book one of the Psalter versus book two of the Psalter. In book one, he is predominantly referred to as what we would say Yahweh, it'll be your all caps Lord in your Bible, versus in book two, he is predominantly referred to as Elohim, which we translate as God. That's kind of the proper term for God as triune. And so while you do get Yahweh in book two and you do get Elohim in book one, the primary way in which God is referred to in each one is Yahweh in book one and Elohim in book two by a long shot. I don't remember the exact breakup of it, but it's like, you know, 75% plus of the usages of referring to God will be in that vein.
All right. So that's one thing to notice. Another thing to notice, which is, again, right at the front of this psalm, is that we encounter in the book of Psalms for the first time a maskil of the sons of Korah, as it's translated in the ESV. Talk to us about the sons of Korah.
Yeah, so the sons of Korah are the sons of a guy named Korah, who we know from Korah's rebellion against Moses. He is of the Levitical tribe. This occurs in a lot of the detailing of this shows up Chronicles and in, I'm going to mess this up, Deuteronomy, I believe, off the top of my head. Basically, Korah comes along and says, hey, we're from the same background. You know, why is everything about Moses and Aaron? And so he starts up this
in Numbers.
Thank you. And so he kind of starts this whole little rebellion, and you functionally get this line in the sand deal where the Lord instructs Moses to have those who stand with Korah to go stand with him, and the ones who stand with Moses as the true prophet of God to stand with Moses. And then the Lord causes the earth to open and swallow up Korah and the rest of the rebellion, and the rebellion's over. Well, interestingly enough, of those who go and stand with Moses are Korah's own sons. And so from there, they end up being a part of the Levitical tribe, and they have various duties in the temple, including music in the temple. And so when you get these, the sons of Korah refer either in the Psalter, refer either directly to the immediate sons of the guy named Korah or the extended offspring. Either way, it's not always entirely clear which is which, but it does definitely bring, when you remember it's this line that's writing this, it definitely brings another kind of layer to understanding what's going on, especially when you get into like Psalm 46, which is the one Luther paraphrased into A Mighty Fortress. And he talks about the mountains falling into the heart of the sea, and basically like creation itself freaking out and railing against you, that this actually happened to their dad, or, you know, the guy of whom they are named, the Korahites, right? So it's another level there. So that's the sons of Korah. You also have in the superscription to the choir master, so this is obviously to be sung and whatnot. And then a maskile, which there's like all sorts of debate on what these terms mean. A lot of times there'll be a little note at the bottom of your Bible that says like a musical term, but it's more than that, it seems. This particular term, the root in Hebrew is a word that refers either to instruction or wisdom or like some sort of like orderliness or skillfulness. It's kind of this mishmash of different things. And so I guess my take on it would be, especially because it is connected with the choir master and the sons of Korah are involved in the musical worship of the temple, that it probably does have something to do with music, but in the particular vein of music having a intentional wisdom and instructive purpose behind it. Mm-hmm. So like in the New Testament, when we are exhorted to sing, the three things that get brought up with that are to sing songs and psalms and songs of the Spirit. And that gets the rationale for that gets connected to not only building one another up, but teaching one another, instructing one another in wisdom. And so I think that that's kind of a good way to connect this into what is a maskile, that it is very likely a musical thing that denotes that the thing that's being sung here, that the music's being put around, is in the vein of wisdom literature for our instruction, to kind of set it up like that.
Sure. Yeah, that's helpful. With the sons of Korah, I've also always found it instructive just to remember with Korah's rebellion and how wicked of a thing that was, and the way that gets, you know, remembered in other places in Israel's history, the fact that it is the sons of Korah who participate in writing the Psalter, I think, is an example of God's grace, that even though the Father has sinned, the sons still by faith are included, and they participate in writing especially a number of psalms in this section. And that brings me to the last thing of introduction that I think we need to talk about. We're going to consider Psalms 42 and 43 together today. And if you look in your Bible at Psalms 42 through 49, you will see that each one is attributed to the sons of Korah, except for Psalm 43. It has no superscription, and there's a refrain that shows up in Psalm 43 that gets used in Psalm 42 as well. And so while they do appear to be separate psalms, I think, they also appear to very much go together, and so we're going to consider them together today.
Yeah, so there's a few different arguments. What you just said is good, as particularly the refrain sitting there seems like, and it's not exactly the same number of verses, but it's really close to being the same number of verses that it follows each of the three times. And then the fact that you don't have the superscription only on that psalm, you do get in some of the traditions of how the Psalter is written out and how the psalms are numbered. There are times in which Psalm 42 and 43 are just a single psalm as it's written down. So there is a history of them being put together this way. And when you read a number of the commentaries on this, a lot of the commentators will denote all this, and they'll say we're going to take it up as a single unit, which, in fact, Dr. Seleska in his commentary does this. He just takes it as a singular thing, even in the translation. It's just all one shot. Right.
Yeah. So for that reason, we are going to consider Psalms 42 and 43 together. I think I will go ahead and read it in that way, starting with the superscription of 42 and then continuing until the end of Psalm 43 as we read today. Here is the text, starting with the superscription. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That is the text for today, Psalms 42 and 43. Pastor Kelgo, we talked a little bit about structure already, simply from the fact that there is this refrain that is used three times. Is there anything else to notice in the structure as you consider these two psalms?
Yeah, not really in like a general structure of like you get this many verses and whatnot, but in kind of a theological sense that you do get like the way that this runs is you get these laments basically that are going on. And then what the refrains do is in the midst of the laments, they redirect both the psalmist and us back to our hope and our comfort and our confidence in the midst of the afflictions, right? Which is particularly important. It's one of the things that the Psalms do so wonderfully is they will not shy away from the fact that there are afflicts or that there are things that are oppressing us, that we have enemies as the Lord's people, all this sort of stuff. But at the same time, they don't just leave us with that lament. They will take that lament and they will turn it so that we have proper hope and comfort at the end of that without necessarily removing, at least right now, the thing that is causing us affliction. So that is kind of the overarching structure of this. You get this lament, and there is little things of comfort that are sitting in the lament, little phrases and stuff that are in there. But the primary comfort comes in these refrains, this triple refrain that shows up in the midst of that.
So looking at the section that comes before the first refrain in verses 1-4, the psalm begins with a very vivid image. We have a deer panting for flowing streams. In that way, our soul, my soul, thirsts for God. We have an image of thirst. Talk to us about that opening image.
Yeah, I mean, so there's this wonderful quote from St. Augustine in his Confessions where he says, the heart is restless until it finds rest in thee, O Lord. And it's the same sort of idea that there's a natural desire that has been placed into us in our creation for God, in which we are going to be, in one way or another, discontent. We are incomplete until we actually have our rest in God. And so he paints this wonderful picture, like you said, of a deer that's out in the wilderness, basically. I think a lot of times we think deer and we think like foresty sort of place, because that's where we normally encounter deer. But I think the picture that we want to have is like you're going through the desert and you just encounter this deer that's wandering throughout the desert. And so the thirst that's here, the panting that's here, is not, and it is kind of built into the word that's used here, it's not from like having engaged in battle or something like that. It's from having gone without water for an extended period of time and just being really, really thirsty. So if you've ever been like out hiking and you forgot to take water with you, you know how this feels when you get back to the car and there's your water waiting for you. And the whole time you're coming back, all you can think about is that water that's sitting in your car, right? That's kind of this picture, that we have this thirst for God himself, and it's the same as a deer that's just wandering through the desert hoping to find some water. And this is then put together with a problem that's being set in place at the outset, that he is, in one way or another, he is without God, right? So the problem that's set at the beginning of the psalm, that the rest of the psalms kind of be addressing, is either in a sense of location, could have sense that I'm without God, so that is in this, I'm not at the temple,
right?
Or in a theological sense, and this is going to be the little thing that the enemies say, where's your God? Right, and this is something we see all throughout the scriptures, even with Christ. Right, where's your God? Let him come down. If he actually loves you, if you are God's son, let him come down and save you. All this sort of stuff. Well, it's that same sort of lament that it's going on in here. That it's not just locative; it's also theological. There's a question of where is God for me right now in the midst of this trial that I'm going through. It feels as though God is far off, that he's not here, and so I need to go and I'm thirsting for him. So what's going to be the remedy to that? That's kind of what's being set up.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, the thirst, and notice for the living God, for God himself, I mean, you could trace that theme through the scriptures, the idea of living water that comes only from God. That's especially in John's Gospels, is one place that comes to mind. That would be one way to just, you could really dig in there. To keep the bigger picture, though, as you said, there is this idea here in this first section of, you know, where the psalmist is not where he wants to be. He's not right before God. That's the question in verse 2. And it's turned into a theological argument against him in verse 3, as people are saying, where is your God? And so he then in verse 4 starts to recall, he starts to remember times when he would go to the house of God. Talk to us about that remembrance that begins there in verse 4.
Yeah, so the historical context is not entirely clear on this. Like, when in time frame is this being written? But in one way or another, the psalmist is lamenting, hey, I used to be able to go to the temple. I used to be able to go specifically to the house of God. So this could be the tabernacle. This could be the actual temple as it's built under Solomon. Those are kind of the options. But that there actually is a house of God that's referenced. So it's really kind of has to be one of those things. And they would go with the entirety of the people in singing and in joy. They would go to this place so that they would receive the gifts that the Lord is actually distributing there. And something's happened, which isn't unpacked for us. Something's happened where now he's not able to do that. And so he's longing for this. And this this will actually show up towards the end of the whole deal. If you go all the way to 43, to the last line before the last refrain, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with lyre, O God, my God. So there is this kind of remedying there, even though it's still in the future tense, like I will do this. There is this remedying of the problem that the psalmist has here in, I will actually go back to the altar of God. But it is interesting that it's shifted from the house of God to the altar of God. And I think that will play a big significance then for us in terms of our being able to take this up, because we don't have the same restrictions, right? So this is kind of always the question for us to be asking in terms of like praying the Psalter, I think especially. There is a different historical context that we have, right? So we don't have only the temple specifically to go to. And so we don't have the same sort of, like, if you're in exile in Babylon, you know, there's no way that you're going to the temple. Or if the temple's been destroyed, you're not going to the temple. But it doesn't mean that there isn't a temple, a house of God, or a altar for us to go to, right? And this then kind of works as an instructive, when we're talking about the instructive and wisdom nature of the psalm, this is being very instructive for us that where do we go when we feel as though God is far off? What is the longing for us to be with God? And as you said, the living God in particular, well, we go to where that God has promised to be for us, and we long to be there, right? And this is a theme that's kind of pretty prevalent in the Psalter, especially of longing to be in the Lord's house, right? We have the one that a lot of people know. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, right? So this is what's going on there. And tying this into the whole living God thing, well, this is not just where the living God is, the God who is life himself. And you can hear a reflection of that in Jesus, who says, I am the life, right? I'm the way and the truth and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. But this is also where God is taking that eternal life and actually bestowing it upon us, especially in the forgiveness of sins. And that's something that's going on even in the Old Testament, right? That this is how the Lord is always engaging with his people, is to take what belongs to him and to bestow it upon his people as a gift. And the primary gift there is forgiveness that results in everlasting life, so that we then get drawn back into the image by which we are in which we are created, which is an image that is life, eternal life.
Hmm. One thing that stands out to me in verse 4, just thinking about the rest of the psalm, and I say this because we got about 2 minutes before the break, and I want to save talking about the refrain to the other side. But I noticed how in verse 4 he talks about going with the throng, so the full people of God are gathered together, whereas in much of the rest of the psalm, there seems to be, you know, he is alone seeking after God, and it's primarily an interaction between him and God, and there are these enemies that are around him, but it's primarily between him and God, but the people of God are still there in verse 4, and I find that significant. Just talk about that before we go to break here.
Yeah, and this is where part of the comfort is, right, that he's reflecting on, that, you know, he longs to be with the rest of his people, going to the house of the Lord. And again, being instructive for us, this is one of the great gifts that the Lord gives to us in the church, right? The church is not just a place where I go to be with God and have like Jesus time just with myself. This is where I go to be with all the saints, right? And not just the ones that are here right now, but there's this great mystery in which I'm gathered with all of those who are gathered right now, and those who have gathered and those who will gather. There's a timeless reality to this, and what great comfort that is. That one of the great temptations of going through any trial is that I'm going through this alone. There is a solitude that can be very deadly in our trials. And what the what the church by its very nature fights against, and you can hear it in this, is that sort of solitude that you're alone. And you, again, you see a reflection of this, you know, when is Jesus tempted by the devil in his kind of biggest sense in the Gospels, when he's alone in the wilderness, right? When he's alone on the cross. And this is where the devil really tries to go to work at us, is to get us to believe that, you know, we are alone in these things. And so the fact that there is a throng that's going to the house, and that we have the same thing, is a reminder that you're not alone in this. You have the whole company of the saints. And as Jesus has promised, we're in fact never alone so long as we have his gifts.
Absolutely. We're going to keep talking about the comfort from that and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Kilgo this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, July 25th. We're studying Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, prior to the break, we had gone through the first stanza of sorts that gets us to the first refrain in verse 5. Again, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That will show up again in verse 11 of this psalm and in verse 5 of Psalm 43. Talk to us about how that refrain works right here.
Yeah, so it just makes us ask this question, right? Which is really nice and catechetical. Like, so up to this point, there's just this lamenting. Everything's kind of going awry. You got these people that are like, "What? Where's your God? Obviously, he's not here. You're all alone." And we just pause for a minute. And we come back and we ask ourselves, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? And which points us back in the direction of, wait a minute, everything that's being said, everything that I'm going through right now, the you know, where's your God is a false accusation of God abandoning me. These things that I'm going through right now are not the end-all, be-all, and they are not the Lord's, it is not a sign of the Lord's displeasure with me, or that he's abandoned me, or anything like that, or that he doesn't love me. So, what do I do? Well, I remember what the Lord has, in fact, promised to me. I remember all the great, especially for us, who have the entire testimony of God in the scriptures, both old and new, we can look back at all the promises and all the testimonies that God has given, and that he never once lies to us. He never fails in his work for us. So what do? Well, we continue hoping in that. We have a, and is, you know, this is like every pastor's favorite thing, right? Hope isn't uncertainty, yep. Right? But it's future faith, right? So it's faith in what God is going to do as he's promised in the future. And hope especially will point us into the promise of the resurrection as well. So God has given you promises, and because he's shown that he doesn't ever break his promises to you, you know that these promises that he's given you right now, which have not yet come to their completion or their fullness, will also be answered in his time according to his will. And so we hope in him, for I shall again praise him. So this is future, but it's certain, right? I will praise God, who is my salvation and who is my God. And there's like a footnote here, and it's an interesting thing. It's different than the other two refrains, just in a minor way. There is the word face in here, so it's the salvation of my face. It like how you translate this is a little bit weird, but I do think that especially right here is important, coming off of this lament of not being with the throng, going to the temple, because what's one of the things that you're doing at the temple? You are standing in front of the face of God, in front of his countenance. If we remember, this is how Aaron is instructed to bless the people, to put God's name on his people, is through the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord lift up his face, his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so to hear that with my face's salvation, that I'm actually like in a sense, in a theological sense, face to face with God, that he's facing me and I'm facing him, which is the proper orientation, that's the reality right now. So I have hope in what God is going to do, and I know I will praise him. And even in the midst of that, right now, God has his face shining upon me. I am rightly oriented towards him. I'm not turned away from God. And in that, he is my God, right? So this is, you know, kind of always the phrase that'll show up of faith, right? To say my God, like kind of like one of my favorite ones of these is with Ruth and Naomi, that Ruth comes along and she says, this is her conversion, right? Your God shall be my God, right? And that's kind of what you're looking for.
Yeah. So one of the nice things about this psalm then is that you could wrap it up nicely and have a beautiful little ending here at verse 5. I suppose technically it goes into verse 6 a little bit, but you could wrap it up nicely after what we're calling the refrain. And wouldn't we love it if life was always that nice? But as you said, the laments keep coming even in the midst of hope. We are still walking by faith, not by sight. And so this cycle of lament and hope and lament and hope continues. What a wonderful expression of what it means to live as a Christian in this life that is given to us here. So the lament continues even after this refrain. The psalmist says, my soul is cast down, but then he comes back to the memory, and that memory takes him to a couple different places geographically, and then we have the deep calling to the deep and breakers and waves. Take us into verses 6 and 7.
Yeah, so you've got Mount Hermon, Mount Mizar. So it's not entirely clear where this is going to be, but this is like around the Jordan, right? So you've got that, and then you've got the deep calling to the deep. And this is all kind of the language of creation at the end of the day, right? So I remember, I think, at least in my mind, as I was going through this, what this makes me think of is, regardless of where I am, that I remember you, right? So I remember you from this place, and I remember you from this place, and, you know, the deep calling to the deep, this is very kind of creation language. You can also hear kind of a reflection of Job in this. You know, if I'm out by the waterfalls, that's the next one, and the sea. And even when, this is kind of nice, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Like, so even when, like, this deep, this water is like actually crushing me, that I still remember you, right? And sometimes I think we run over the remembrance language too quickly, especially in the Old Testament. It tends to be very important in both directions. Like, so the Lord is always instructing us to remember him, his name, and remember his promises that he's attached to his name. And then the Lord promises to remember us, but very importantly, not to remember our sins, right? And there's this great thing. My Bible study probably gets tired of me bringing this up, but I think it's pretty great. It's called the Damnatio Memoriae. So it's the damnation of memory. It was this thing that Rome would do in order to, when they would conquer a people that wouldn't kind of submit to Rome, they would have this edict of a damnatio memoriae of the people, where you remove the memory of them from history. Mm-hmm. And they were very good at this, as it turns out. There's been kind of, in more recent times, we've discovered places where, like, there was an entire civilization that we didn't know existed, but we found, like, a reference to them in some obscure scrolls that, you know, the Roman scribes missed. But what they would do is any reference to these people would be removed from writing, from inscriptions. Everything would just be razed to the ground. And this is actually the picture, in a positive sense, of what the Lord is doing when he considers our sins and he forgives it. When he says, I will forgive their sins and remember their lawless deeds no more. So anytime we get this remembrance stuff, I think it's good to pause and remember how the scriptures actually put this in front of us, that for the psalmist here and for us, we remember God and his promises in spite of whatever is going on in our midst, regardless of where we are, regardless of what we are experiencing at that time, good, bad, or indifferent. And we point our eyes at what God has promised to remember and what he's promised not to remember. And that just kind of, every time this word remembrance shows up, I think that one, we want to call that to mind.
As the psalm continues into this part of the lament, again, the psalmist, he's remembering the Lord's steadfast love. That's a key word that's in the Old Testament. He cries out to God, though, in verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So, I mean, if you think about earlier in the psalm, he's being asked, where is your God? That continues here. But now he even speaks pretty boldly to God that God has forgotten him. Why have you forgotten him? Talk about his lament there.
Yeah, so again, the remembrance stuff is pretty important here. He's just said, I remember you. Why are you not remembering me?
Yeah.
And then you're going to get the redirect with the refrain. Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? None of this is actually true, right? But this is, like you said, this is the life that we live on this side of the resurrection, where we have to deal with these things. This is why these psalms are just so marvelous, because it puts the reality that we all are aware of into our own mouths, right? We actually say these things, and that God has, through the Holy Spirit, inspired these things to be prayed back to him, so that he teaches us how to lament feeling like God has abandoned us, which is pretty amazing, and how to question him on stuff. So, like, I would tell people, like, if you're upset with God, the Psalms are some of the best things that you can take up, because the Psalms teach you how to be upset with God in a proper way, but also that they will, as this one does, redirect you into a proper understanding of what's going on. But yeah, so you see him kind of falling into this trap. It's like, well, maybe the people are right. Where is your God? And it shows up again. They say to me all day long, they taunt me, where is your God? And the way he describes this is just fantastic. As with a deadly wound in my bones, right? That that's how he's describing this line. Where is your God? They just keep peppering him with this. And this is what our conscience does. This is what the devil kind of does. This is what the world around us does when we experience these things. You know, where is your God? You see that, you know, people who will take delight in tragedies, and you'll have, like, Christians that are there, and they'll be praying and lamenting and whatnot, and they'll come up and be like, where's your God? You know, if your God was real, if he was really all that great, he would have prevented this, right? And so we're still dealing with this same sort of thing. And it strikes us really, really hard, right? It is, as the psalmist says, a deadly wound in my bones. It goes all the way down to our very core. And if we're not careful, that where is your God question can drive us not only to despair, but unbelief, right? It is in the real sense of the term, a deadly thing. But the psalmist doesn't shy away from, you know, this temptation. But right after this, you get the, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Remember what God has told you, right? God has not forgotten you. Hope in God. I will praise him. He is my salvation. He is my God, right? And so just kind of it, you know, that reminder just kind of flips the thing back into where it should be.
Yeah, yeah. So now that reminder comes there. We have the refrain a second time. Taking Psalm 43 then just right in succession, the prayer continues. There is lament there. We get a key word, vindicate me now, is the prayer to God. Talk to us about how Psalm 43 continues this meditation.
Yeah, this is where we got a little bit of this at the end of Psalm 42 before the refrain, but especially right here, you just cannot help but hear Jesus in this, right? Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. I mean, that this gets taken up, that this language gets taken up in the Gospels. You get the same thing, the where is your God has been sitting there, but God being my rock has been there as well. And then this, why have you rejected me? Obviously, when Jesus is praying on the cross, he's praying Psalm 22 explicitly. But here it is again, right? You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Right? So there's, again, the same sort of thing that was going on, that this concern hasn't just gone away. And this is, again, what's nice about the way the psalm gets structured is it's not like this is just some sort of magical incantation. You just say, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, I shall praise him, my salvation, my God. And then it just goes away.
Right.
It doesn't work that way. And the way the structure flows, it drives you at that because you said that right after this, you know, I remember God, but God doesn't remember me. And so what are we immediately back into? You're the God in whom I take refuge. I remember you. You are my salvation. You're my God. Why are you rejecting me? Right? Which is very analogous to why are you forgetting me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So why are you inflicting all of this upon me? And why are you not vindicating me? Why are you not taking your vengeance out upon the ungodly people and the deceitful man and the unjust man? Right? Why aren't you just taking care of it? And this is so consistent throughout human history, right? This is kind of always the question. I hear this. I think every pastor hears this from their people. Why is God letting this happen? Right? This is kind of the persistent question that we have in the back of our mind. And there's not an answer, right? We can't peer into the mind of God and answer like why he is allowing one particular thing to happen or another. We do know that the Lord is in control of these things, and we do know that the Lord is good, and we see evil in the world, and so we just end up with this conundrum. This is one of the big theological questions that exists, and one of the ones that like atheists will like to kind of poke at a lot. And it's wonderful that the Lord actually teaches us to take up that question and bring it before him and ask why he's not taking care of all of this and to pray that he would, right? And the answer to this is that the Lord is in fact going to take care of this, and he's promised to take care of it, and some of it he will take care of right now. Some of it he is in fact taking care of right now by not allowing it to just completely boil over. This is one of the things we learned to pray in the Lord's Prayer when we prayed, deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation. These two petitions, Luther's quite good on these, especially in the Large Catechism, where we're reminded that the Lord is constantly withholding evil from us in creation. That if the Lord just completely removed his hand from creation, that we will destroy ourselves in about 5 seconds, right? So the fact that we're still around, and the fact that we don't just, like the fact that you and I are sitting here talking about the scriptures and rejoicing at God's promises, and that we don't have people like breaking through the window and killing us for doing it, that is indicative of the fact that the Lord is in fact right at this very moment being merciful to us and withholding evil from us. Right. And so So that's the thing that this ends up kind of wrapping back around to. But you kind of only get at that when you are willing to ask the question, why isn't God taking care of this right now? Yeah. Right. He's in fact taking care of a lot more of it than you realize. But he's also promised that he will finally take care of all of this on the last day. And our problem is we just don't want to wait for the last day to show up. We'd rather it be right now. But the Lord in his wisdom has decided, I will take care of this on the last day. And that's what I've promised. So the psalmist directs us to rejoice and remember that particular promise.
The only thing that I would add to what you said is that not only do we ask, you know, along with the psalmist, why is God not taking care of this right now? Or maybe we go to our pastor and ask him that. But the psalm also directs us to ask that question to God, not simply why isn't God taking care of it, but rather, God, why aren't you taking care of it? And that's one of the, I think, the striking things about verse 2 is that on the one hand, he says, you are the God in whom I take refuge. And maybe you think, well, then why would you ask, why have you rejected me? But that very prayer can only come about because he is taking refuge in God. So then that's one thing your pastor will do when you come to him with that question is, let's pray to the Lord and take the question directly to him. And in that prayer and then in the reading of his word, God actually does lead us where this psalm takes us, which is where we need to keep going here, Pastor Kilgo. The light, the truth of God is mentioned in verse 3, the altar of God in verse 4. Take us into those places of refuge.
Yeah, so this is, again, you can hear reflections of Jesus himself in this. You know, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the true temple of God. Jesus is where our joy is found. And Jesus is our God. You have this wonderful confession of St. Thomas, my Lord and my God. And this is how the thing just concludes. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. You know, maybe rephrase that, oh Lord, my God, the way Thomas does. So what's the remedy to all of this? Like what we talked about earlier. Well, the remedy is ultimately to go to where God is, where he's promised to be, and where he's promised to be, not in just some sort of abstract way, but in a very tangible and wonderful way, that he's there specifically for the purpose of forgiving your sins so that you have eternal life, so that you dwell in the truth, but also that this whole deal of like feeling as though like you're rejected from God, like God's far off, that, you know, where's your God? Well, here's your God. He's there. And in that forgiveness, you are being reconciled or brought back to God himself, right? Not just with one another, but you're actually being joined back to God. And you get this language of the altar, and, you know, I'm a good Lutheran, and I can't help but think of the Lord's Supper in this as well. And what a wonderful place where God is doing all of this stuff in one shot, right? That you have the light of the world, and you have the truth. You have the holy hill where he is sacrificed for us, that's coming all to a head at the altar. And we go to the altar with joy. Why? Well, because that's actually where God is. He's not gone. Where is your God? My God's at the altar. And he's there for me, and he's forgiving my sins, and he's dwelling in me, and he's giving me strength, and he's filling up my faith and my love, and he's preserving me in this life until he calls me to life everlasting. Like, great. And so then we say again, and now it finally concludes, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. I shall praise him, my salvation and my God.
Yeah, it really strikes me in verse 4 that it is God who is the psalmist's joy. Not just that he goes with joy, but God is his joy, which matches up very well with the way that we started this psalm in Psalm 42, that he is thirsting for the living God. And now the living God is his very joy. It does wrap it up very nicely with that refrain being repeated one more time. We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Kilgo. You mentioned toward the beginning of our conversation, you know, how we make use of this as Christians and thinking about that and how it points us to Jesus. Help us to wrap things up with those topics.
Yeah, so I think the first thing with pointing us at Jesus is to hear how like Jesus prays this, right? This is one of the great insights of Bonhoeffer on the Psalter, is that the Psalms are the Christian's psalm because they are Christ's psalms, right? So our Lord prays these, whether he's praying them at the cross or not is not the question, but like he goes to the temple and he's going to pray these at the temple. And who is he praying for in all of these? He's not praying for himself entirely. He is in his humanity. It's part of the mystery, but he is especially praying for us in the same way that he does in the great high priestly prayer before he is sacrificed for our sake. And in that, because he prays them and we are his, we can take them up with faith and say these same things that he himself has taught us to say to him, and not shy away from the various troubles and turmoils that we have in this life, but actually bring those to God, as he tells us to do, to call upon me in the day of trouble and I will answer you. Well, here's the answer, not just in the words of the psalm itself, but where, like we were just talking about, where the psalm actually directs us to go to where God has promised to be for us, and not abstractly, not just in our minds, but in a physical, tangible place to be with the saints, to find encouragement there, to be where the word is being preached, to be where we were baptized into his holy name, and to be where he's continued to sustain us in that faith, in the blessed sacrament of the altar, right? And this is where we learn to hope in God. This is where we learn to praise God over and over. We're constantly relearning how to do that. And where we learn to confess that God has saved us and that he is, in fact, my God, so that it becomes personal. And to say that God is my God means fundamentally that he's not abandoned us.
Pastor Sean Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Pastor Kilgo, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalms 42 and 43, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading selected psalms during these summer months. On Monday, we'll be taking a look at Psalm 50. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.